historically known to be the parable of Divas and Lazarus and the rich man and Lazarus. So let's look at Luke chapter 19. I'll read verse 19. Follow along, please. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Trying out an iPad this morning to see how that works. So, just to review then what a parable is. A parable is a short, brief story that's literally thrown alongside another idea or an object to illustrate a moral or spiritual truth. And so when Jesus says, for example, learn the lesson of the fig tree. The word lesson is the translation for the word parable. And he's saying, when you look at the fig tree, there's a spiritual truth or a moral truth that's characteristic of the fig tree, but also describes a moral truth. And this morning we're going to see that I think the context for this parable that we're looking at actually begins in the preceding parable. And Jesus begins listing a series of sins that the Pharisees are stacking up on each other. So, if you look at your text in 16:1, it reads, he also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And in verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And so Jesus is pointing out that the Pharisees have a basic sin, which is that they fail to recognize that God is the provider of all wealth and material blessing. Then as he's telling them the story, and he knows that they're listening to them, he goes on to describe in verse In 13, he says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot love God and money. And so Jesus says that this failure to recognize that God is the provider of all wealth leads to a second sin, which is that your allegiance then is divided between the God who is the owner of the wealth and the wealth itself. And then in verse 14, he says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. They lifted their noses at him. And so thirdly, he says that they sin because they begin to love and trust the wealth more than they love and trust the God who owns the wealth and gives it to them. And actually, that's where they begin to put their security. It's where they put their trust. Their wealth then becomes their God. And then in verse 15, he says, "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" He's saying, what is exalted above men is detestable. It's loathsome in the sight of God. And fourthly, they begin to make themselves, because they have this money, this wealth, they begin to make themselves justified before men. They make themselves look right before men. The wealth admits to their higher social position. Wealth becomes highly prized because it exalts their status before men. And then their pride and their arrogance and self-righteousness are free to take control of their hearts. But Jesus says that God knows their hearts. And what God sees is that the Pharisees love being justified before men. They love being right before men, but they don't care to be right before God. And because they'd rather be justified before men and not be justified before God, they are an abomination in the sight of God. And this is the key to understanding, I think, why Divas, the rich man, finds himself in Hades. This is the key to understanding the parable. Well, then, as Jesus begins to develop the parable, which immediately follows the one that we're looking at, we begin to see why the parable is so convicting for the Pharisees. The rich man is so self-consumed with his wealth that he becomes hard of heart. He becomes lacking in all pity. He lacks any love for his fellow man. He doesn't love anything that God loves. He's so blinded that he can't see Lazarus's need right in front of him. He doesn't hear his cries for pity. He doesn't see his condition at all. He's totally consumed by his own selfishness. And so in this parable, as Jesus transitions out of the unjust servant parable to this one, Jesus is telling the parable to the disciples, but he knows that the Pharisees are listening and he's speaking to them. And I think exactly what he's warning everyone else who's reading and thinking about this isn't immediately obvious. And I say that for this particular reason. I find it really curious that Jesus doesn't name any particular sin for why Divas finds himself in Hades. Now think about this with me for a minute. He doesn't list that he's broken any of the Ten Commandments. He says that he eats sumptuously, so it's quite possible that he was a glutton and doesn't say anything about that. He's obviously covetous and he hoards a lot of goods, but he doesn't claim that as the reason for him being in Hades. In Luke 11, Jesus says that the Pharisees are full of greed and wickedness, but he doesn't name that. He's not an oppressor of the poor, although he probably just ignores them. He's not wasteful like the prodigal son and living excessively beyond his means. And Jesus doesn't accuse him of being a hypocrite or possessing a pseudo-righteousness, which is something that he claims all throughout the New Testament about the Pharisees. And yet, he finds himself in Hades. He finds himself in the unseen place. And his only apparent crime is that there's a man in a destitute condition, a Lazar, possibly a leper, laid at his gate who's unrelieved. And I would suggest that if that's the sole reason for being in Hades, that most of us have done the same. But I want to have you think about one thing as we work through the parable this morning. That only an unbelieving heart finds itself in Hades. There's no reason for a believer ever to be there because he understands his relationship to God. He's forthright about God's righteousness and holiness, and he sees his own sinfulness. And he seeks forgiveness for his sinfulness. And the only reason anyone would wind up in Hades is because they aren't forgiven. So let's look a little bit more closely at the passage, if you'll follow along with me. In Luke 16:19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. It's critical to see that there's a great dichotomy that Jesus is pointing out here between the distance between the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, he says, was always in the habit of clothing himself in the finest linen. He was daily wearing costly, delicate, soft, Egyptian imported linen that was dyed with an exquisitely expensive dye. This was his daily normal wear. This isn't your typical dye, though, that you go into the dollar store and pay for. This is an exquisite material. In fact, according to Wikipedia, this dye, now get this, was created from the mucus of one of the glands of a species of predatory sea snail. Now think about that. This dye it's a rare animal-produced organobromine compound, which the snails make using a specific enzyme that operates on dissolved bromide in seawater. Now, how much work do you have to do to find out that that's where you get this? This dye was used in royal robes and other kinds of special ceremonial or ritual garments, or garments indicating high rank. It's hypothesized that this was the same dye that was featured prominently in the ancient temple in Jerusalem, the clothing of the high priest. So right there, Jesus is describing for us the essence of what the rich man's about. He's about living splendidly. And then he adds this little phrase just to kind of nutshell the whole distinction between the rich man and Lazarus. And he says he feasted sumptuously every day. And that's more of an explanation, really, of what the motive is for him to dress like that every day. I'm not sure that's a really good translation. There's a lot of authors and commentators who have said different things, but I think if you looked at that literally, it would be saying he was rejoicing throughout the day splendidly. That was his motive for wearing this kind of clothing. He was making himself happy throughout the day magnificently. Another commentator said that he lived in jovial splendor. Luther simplified it and said he lived beautifully in delights. And then Jesus starts to draw in the absolute distinction of Lazarus now. And he says, at his gate was laid a poor man, in verse 20, named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Then he adds a little phrase on the end of this verse, moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And so the idea is that he was just sort of thrown heedlessly, sort of abandoned in front of the rich man's gate. And he's left to the care of those who might have some mercy and pity on him as they come and go every day. And so he's at close proximity to the rich man's house. He could see all the people coming and going in the celebrating of life. He could hear the laughter. He could smell the sumptuous meals being made in the kitchens. And the text says only a very little about Lazarus in that he was always desiring to be filled with the leftovers from the rich man's table. And I'm wondering if that might be more of a picture of the fact that he waits in vain every day, day in and day out, for some morsel of love, some little bit of expression of pity or empathy for him. And then Jesus closes the dichotomy between the two and says, moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. I don't think this is the sense that somehow the dogs are relieving his sores by licking the pus that comes out of his sores. It's really giving us a snapshot of Lazarus's utter nakedness, his complete destitution, his forsakenness by those who are more than capable of demonstrating mercy to him on a regular basis but never choose to do so. Lazarus, then, is a picture of a man who's destitute of wealth and position and power. He's lowly and he's afflicted. He's in complete humility. He's in the absolute opposite extreme of where the Pharisee is. This is also the final snapshot then of the rich man in his utter neglect and cruelty and failing to come to assist him, like anyone who had a conscience would be prone to want to do. And so Jesus, in the first couple of verses, has taken the spear to launch into the hearts of the Pharisees to get them convicted of this truth that he's telling them. So Divas, on the one hand, is clothed with fine imported linen that's made from a dye that's just exceedingly expensive. And Lazarus is clothed with pus-oozing spores. Divas eats sumptuously every day. Lazarus only desires to be fed with table scraps. Divas undoubtedly has a host of attendants, and Lazarus has only dogs to tend to his sores. What a picture he draws in the very beginning of this parable. And then he continues on in verse 22, and he says, The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. It's been established, it's been set in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So let's do a little theological thinking here. We can't really read this parable without thinking theologically. And I hope you'll appreciate that this parable doesn't really sort of sort out all the little loose ends in our theology into a neat package for us. There's a lot of things that are hard to understand about this, and I think it's basically the reason for that is so that we'll just start thinking and asking questions about the text. I don't believe it was Jesus' main intention to teach a doctrine of hell, or maybe some prototype, some early idea of hell. What he is doing, though, he's describing a consciousness after death of either misery or blessedness. But I want to hit on something kind of hard this morning with you. I believe it's intentional that the parable itself does not delineate exactly what criteria are necessary to arrive in Hades or Abraham's bosom. We don't even know in the parable if Lazarus was a believer or if the rich man was an unbeliever. We certainly wouldn't want to say that Lazarus arrives in Abraham's bosom simply based on the fact that he was an impoverished beggar. And we wouldn't want to say that Divas arrives in Hades simply because he's extremely wealthy. But we know from the New Testament that the general truth of Scripture is taught here, that those who die as believers lead a blessed afterlife, and those who don't suffer in agony. But think about the other dichotomies and the contrast that Jesus is pointing out here. Certainly what he's saying is it would be completely undesirable to have a multitude of temporal blessings at the expense of eternal misery. There's no way that could ever be worth it. To be carried by angels after death into Abraham's bosom seems to be mentioned as an experience that's at least as desirable, or probably much more desirable, than possessing any number of kingdoms in this world. And on the other hand, to die and then realize that one is in a place of dreadful agony and misery is something you'd want to avoid in 100 lifetimes of material wealth. Of course, Jesus is speaking to Pharisees, and I think there's a specific reason here why he's vague. I think the Pharisees would have loved it if he would have delineated the formula for them on how they might arrive in Abraham's bosom and avoid entering Hades. They would have loved getting a tangible number that they could follow exactly that would guarantee them salvation, because that's what legalism does. That's a legalistic mind. That's the way it thinks. And legalism is really about living just inside some boundary marker you've created that would keep you from entering into hell. And I think the point is that you can't put numbers to the amount of mercy and grace you need to extend to others. You can't put the intentions of your heart on a scale of 1 to 10 when it comes to whether you're gracious and merciful enough to those who are in need. And Jesus was constantly trying to get the Pharisees to connect with this idea about avoiding legalism and looking at God's grace and mercy through the eyes of legalism. In Matthew 23:23, for example, he says, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. He was simply saying that they'd go to extreme measures to keep a little tiny gnat from entering their mouth so that they wouldn't be impure. and that they turned around and opened doors to eternal misery by allowing huge spiritual sins to destroy their souls. Folks, please don't allow yourself to somehow connect with this parable in legalistic fashion. You can almost hear the Pharisees preparing to argue with Jesus. Okay, Jesus, we just heard what you said. Okay, now, how many table scraps do we need to feed Lazarus to avoid getting into Hades? The Pharisees always lived in a world of legalism and not in a world of grace and mercy. You can't be legalistic about grace and mercy. See, they were thinking, well, if I tithe this much mint and this much anise and this much cumin, then it doesn't matter that in my heart I despise and ignore the suffering and destitution of my neighbor. If I'm exact in keeping the letter of the law to the minutia, which is what we think that God is really concerned about, then you don't need to be gracious and merciful to someone who's completely impoverished because you've already done all that God requires. And they miss completely the heart of God in this parable and in real life. This is the epitome of legalistic thinking. They were universes apart from understanding God's heart in dealing with people. Again, I want to make sure you're never going to go here. It's not about the number of times that you fail to help someone in need compared to the number of times that you help someone in need. It's really about whether or not your heart is one that wants to serve and love God and serve and love your neighbor. It's about your heart's desire to demonstrate the same kind of mercy and grace that God wants to demonstrate to people. It's fascinating to me that it never occurs to the rich man that if he were to help Lazarus, he would actually be doing God's will. He's actually demonstrating God's grace and mercy when he helps Lazarus. And one of the ways that God accomplishes that is by providing us with material wealth so that we can spiritually bless others. Well, let's consider for a moment. We don't want to avoid the elephant in the room, that is, the comments about Hades. Let's consider how it is that the rich man arrives there. We need to put aside just for a minute then the questions we can't answer for the moment, which is, for example, where is this? Whether it's a full-orb New Testament concept or not, we accepted the fact that the Pharisees know what he's talking about. He's talking about a Jewish concept. And this is a parable. It's a comparison of things. We know that in the original language, he uses the word Hades. That's the unseen place. It's a place of torment and anguish. It's the New Testament word for the Old Testament word, Sheol. It's the place where the Pharisees knew that the departed souls go. That's divided into two parts. The righteous dead go into paradise, Abraham's bosom, and the wicked dead go to the Gehenna of fire. And you can just imagine that the Pharisees are listening to this in utter astonishment that Jesus would say such a thing. I mean, they're utterly convinced that there's absolutely no way that they could ever find themselves there, so why is he using them as an example? Because to them, only sinners find themselves in Hades. People like lepers and tax collectors and prostitutes, but certainly not righteous, educated, wealthy Pharisees. They don't find themselves in Hades. And folks, if you've never considered the notion that you were a sinner, there's no need to reflect on whether you might enter into the gates of eternal doom and misery. If you're wrongly convinced that you don't have any sin, you certainly will never seek forgiveness from God. That's why he finds himself where he is. So what is the truth that Jesus is teaching about Hades? I want you to think for a minute about the unbearable anxiety that must have occurred in Jesus' mind for the person in this story. The rich man, he must wake up with some kind of consciousness in Hades. He's probably looking around wondering, something's not right here. I shouldn't be here because I know that I'm the poster child for Pharisaic righteousness and legalism. So I shouldn't be here. And if you looked up the word righteousness in the Torah, my name would be right there. So why am I in this place of doom and darkness? He's probably thinking, if Hades does exist, it certainly doesn't exist for someone like me. And then the text says he lifts up his eyes as if he's sort of becoming more and more aware of where he is. And in the distance, he sees Lazarus is over there and I'm over here. And the text says that Dives is conscious of the desire for some relief. He looks across the great impassable abyss and he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he calls him out by name. He recognizes who he is. And he has the audacity to ask Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger and give him some minute relief while he spent his entire life ignoring his need right at his gate every day, day in and day out. He still sees Lazarus as somebody that should be serving his needs, not the other way around. And he thinks curiously that even a drop of water will lend some relief, but he realizes he's cut off from the hope of ever having any of it, so it's sort of a double torment for him. Then you have to ask yourself, does Dives start to recall all the warnings and calls for careful reflection about how you're living? All of Scripture calling us to be self-suspicious of our sinfulness in light of who God is? Does he just start to wonder about that? Oh, maybe I should have paid more attention to those things. All the warnings of the reality of the truth of God's judgment and his holiness. And the inconceivable and yet real vengeance of God that you were undoubtedly mocking while you were alive. And here you are in a world of pain and wrath. Think about the fact that Dives must be compelled to think about why he's there. I can't imagine that God would ever be just and not let someone know why they're there. That would be justice to know why you're there. And he must continuously reflect all the times that he ignored Lazarus and his need and hearing his cries for pity and mercy. Underneath all that religious show, it just proves that he didn't really believe that God was gracious and merciful or a forgiver of sins. We'd call him a poser today. And Dives sees Lazarus existing in comfort and blessedness across the abyss, and he sees his own miserable and lost condition, and he's got to be forever confronted with his failure to do anything about relieving his misery. Because that just means that he really didn't buy in. Dives never really bought in to all that stuff about grace and forgiveness. He just liked the status and the position of it all and the leadership and the status he got from all the wealth and people looking up to him. Folks, don't ever think that God is not just. He has an eternity to be just. And he just completely flips the table here on the way the rich man thinks about the eternity of life and the way Lazarus thinks about it. Well, then Jesus continues in verse 27, and he said, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Note that Lazarus' life must have been a topic of conversation among his brothers. They must have known of his existence. They undoubtedly knew of his death. Dives even suggests and assumes that Lazarus is going to be recognized by his brothers should he return to them. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And I think this is really the part where Dives' sin of unbelief is exposed, because he supposes that his brothers are going to believe in some ghost. But as Old Testament readers and people who are very familiar with the text, they refuse to give any heed to the sure words of God. It's a sign of unbelief in God that the Pharisees trusted only in signs and portents and not in the Word of God. And wouldn't it be just like an unbelieving Pharisee, which we see repeatedly in the New Testament, that when Jesus actually did do miracles right before their eyes, they'd say, oh, that's Beelzebub doing that. Look at how this comment manifests Devis's complete unbelief. He doesn't say his brothers will give all their possessions to the poor. He doesn't say that he's going to renounce his wealth. He says that they're going to repent. Now think about this with me. He must be thinking, oh, Abraham, if you send Lazarus there, they're going to turn their souls around. They're going to start seeing the world the way you see it. We've been ignoring it that way because we haven't believed it. But now we're going to change the way we see the world and how you see people. Abraham, I'm sure that they're going to feel sorry for treating impoverished beggars and prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners the way they have been. Yeah, they're going to suddenly be conscious of their sinfulness when you send Lazarus there. I know, they're going to take off those horrid purple robes that's been such a problem that you've been talking about, and they're going to put sackcloth on, and they're going to sprinkle ashes all over themselves to prove that they're really repenting. And they'll start abhorring their sinfulness that they've been denying that they have their entire life. And Jesus says, no, they won't. They're not going to do that. They've been reading Moses and the prophets their whole lives, and that's the plot of the whole Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, you should be seeing in it that God is gracious and merciful. The Old Testament isn't about keeping the minutiae of the law just for the sake of keeping the minutiae and ignoring the grace and mercy that's there. And all the minutiae you should have gotten that God is holy and righteous and perfect. He is the perfect standard for everything that is true. Jesus is saying when they read the Old Testament, they should have seen who God really is. And when you see who God really is, you can't help but see who you really are. And if you don't get that God loves to bestow mercy and grace on sinners and wants to bestow grace and mercy upon others lavishly with the gifts He gives us, as a demonstration that we love the things that He loves, you won't get it by seeing someone come back from the dead. What an amazing parable this is, really. There's so many things to invoke our thought life about what Jesus is suggesting here. Let me leave you with a couple of final thoughts as we wrap it up. I remember, well, as long as you're alive, let me say this. As long as you're alive, it's never too late to start developing an attitude of self-suspicion. I can remember when I first became a Christian, one of the elders in the church where we had just joined suggested I meet one of these young men in the church. He was a very good Christian, very well read in the Bible. And you see, I was still in the legalistic thinking mode, and I wanted to know just how close I could get to the boundaries of hell. See, that's the way I was thinking, and that's the way legalism thinks, and that's the way a lot of young Christians begin to think. And so I said to my friend, Peter, let me give you an example, just in theory. Let's suppose I had an affair with someone, and moments after the affair, I fell down dead. Would I go to Hades or would I go to heaven? And I'll never forget the look on his face when he looked at me and he said, Rick, I have absolutely no idea. I want to know one thing. What's the condition of your heart? I don't want to look at the things you've done. I want to look at the condition of your heart. And what he was saying was, it's not what we do that passes into eternity. It's who we're becoming by what we do. That's the issue the Pharisees never got. And who we are is finally the living deposit of each day's doing. Every day we're depositing something of our life into eternity. So let me ask you, are you cultivating on a regular basis an attitude of your own sinfulness? Are you suspicious of your own sinfulness? Are you weighing out the deposit from each day's living? I love the new poster for the God Is Not Dead movie. There's a little comment on it that really wraps up and summarizes this parable. It says, never hold on to anything as tightly as you hold on to God. Don't hold on to your friends. Don't hold on to your wealth. Don't hold on to your security. Don't hold on to your self-righteousness. Don't hold on to anything as tightly as you hold on to God. So we're talking about attitudes that we cultivate. So what kind of attitude should Christians be cultivating? Well, we should be cultivating the attitude of love towards God and applying the principles of mercy and grace to others. And we should be understanding that God loves to be gracious and merciful to impoverished sinners. That's the gist of this story. God loves to be gracious and merciful to people like Lazarus. Is anything getting in the way for you of that? Secondly, let me point out something else. It's always a good idea to be realistic of your sin nature. The stumbling block for the Pharisees, the reason they didn't get Jesus, the reason they didn't get grace and mercy, the reason they didn't get when they read the Ten Commandments that it really should result in you loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and loving your neighbor as yourself, was because they didn't get what true righteousness was. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount begins to tell what the distinction is between true righteousness and the Pharisaical misunderstanding of true righteousness. And Jesus was saying, true righteousness begins in the heart. But it doesn't begin with you recognizing how righteous you are. You see, that's the error of the Pharisee. That's why the Pharisee sees himself in Hades. It begins with the recognition that you don't have any righteousness. Is that even more of a stunner for the Pharisee to hear something like that and think about that? True righteousness begins in a heart that recognizes that spiritually we're all impoverished beggars. We're just like Lazarus. If when you see someone like Lazarus, no pity or no concern or no empathy registers in your conscience or your spirit or your heart, and you're convinced that you're righteous and they aren't, or that you're more worthy of God's grace and mercy than they are, you better start checking in with your attitude about how you think about God, because it's way out of alignment. In fact, what's really curious to me is that the word that Jesus uses for poor to describe Lazarus's physical condition is exactly the same word he uses to describe everyone's spiritual condition. In the very first sermon, of the very first verse of the very first sermon that Jesus ever preached, the first thing out of his mouth was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's exactly the same word that he uses to describe Lazarus in the parable. And he's saying, blessed are the spiritually destitute. Blessed are the spiritually forsaken. Blessed are those who are spiritually impoverished. Blessed are those who have no righteousness, because those are the ones who are going to seek God's righteousness. You know, the Puritans and the Reformers in church history had a healthy view of their own sin nature. They got a bad rap because people always say, well, they're so fundamental and they're really legalistic, but that's actually not true. They were very conscious of the need to be accurate about their sin nature. And on the one hand, they weren't short-sighted about it. They didn't doubt that the sin of unbelief or arrogance or pride or self-righteousness could manifest itself at any moment. And so they wanted to check in with that all the time. They're always very aware of that possibility. They wanted to be attentive to it. And if you leave that unchecked, just like in this parable, it leads to all kinds of other sins. They desired to bring their thoughts and desires to the Word of God and check them against that, which the Pharisee apparently never bothered to do. On the other hand, they didn't despair about the fact that they had a sin nature. We're called to be people who are checking in with our sinfulness, to be self-suspicious of it. We're called to be mortifying our sinfulness. We should recognize our sinfulness in light of who God is and repent of it and confess it as being there. I think what I want to leave you with on this parable to think about and roll around in your mind today is that this parable describes what a heart of unbelief looks like. There's this cold emptiness of a conscience that can't see its own pride and its own arrogance and its own self-righteousness. You know, there's nothing more evil before the eyes of God than someone who refuses to believe that God delights in sharing and showing mercy and loving kindness to impoverished sinners. Isn't that the whole point of the New Testament? That's the thing that the Pharisees never got. They never saw that. And Jesus' motive for the parable is to unveil for us that Divus suffers from this crucial sin of unbelief. All these sins for Divus remain unchecked. They're never examined. He never even considers that they actually exist or that he's worthy of judgment because in his heart he really is an unbeliever. He doesn't see himself as a sinner. He sees lepers and impoverished beggars and prostitutes and tax collectors as sinners. He never ever considers that he sins against God or God's law because he doesn't really believe what God has said about himself or about him. Folks, it's only an unbelieving heart that finds its way into Hades. Every heart that recognizes its sinfulness and comes to Christ and confesses and desires God's true righteousness, which God gives us when we have faith in Christ, that's where we want to be. That's the kind of people that Jesus is saying throughout the New Testament that the kingdom of heaven is made for. Let's pray.